2 Timothy chapter 3, and the verse we're going to focus on this evening is in verse 15, but I will backtrack and I will start reading in verse 10. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And we'll stop there for this evening. Let me pray again. Lord God, you have placed a very high premium on the importance of your word. And I pray that you would help us this evening as we aim to heed Paul's counsel to Timothy to continue in the things which we have learned and become convinced of, to hold fast to your word in the midst of an ever-changing culture with multitudes of opinions, and philosophies, and ideas. Lord, we want to anchor ourselves to your unchanging word. And so, Lord, we pray that you would teach us and instruct us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
A couple questions to ask you this evening. Do you grieve at all for lost people around you? Do you desire their salvation? Do you grieve over the reality of how little influence Christianity has over Western culture? Do you grieve how weak the state of the church is? Well, if the answer is yes to any and all of those questions, we need to look towards what God has to say about his special agent, his special means of using his word to convert those who do not know the Lord. This passage is maybe one of the greatest passages in all the Bible that speak of the work of the Word. The work of the Word in salvation, the work of the Word in sanctification, the work of the Word in conversion, the work of the Word in change or consecration. We're going to focus this evening on the work of the Word in conversion or the work of the Word in salvation, specifically in verse 15. But we're going to see in verse 16 and 17 on a future occasion the work of the Word in consecration or as an agent of change in the believer's life. And this is obviously, it's easy to do a kind of a doctrinal study on this classic section on the Scripture because it is a very important section. But we do want to tie it to the context of what Paul is writing here to Timothy. And we see in the book of Timothy, Paul charging Timothy basically to hold fast to the truth of God's Word in the midst of suffering. We see a kind of summary of that in chapter 1 in verse 14, where Paul tells Timothy, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you the treasure which he has entrusted to you. So guard the treasure, and I take the treasure to be the gospel. He tells him in chapter 2, verse 9, to suffer for the gospel. When he says, for I suffer hardship even to imprisonment, as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. He calls him to stand firm in the gospel within this very context in 3:14, where he says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them." And then he's going to call him to spread the gospel in chapter 4 and verse 2, when he says to preach the word, correct, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and careful instruction. So here's this clarion call to hold fast to the word in general and the gospel in particular, in the midst of an ever-changing culture, an ever-changing church culture, in which there will be people who will have a form of godliness who will deny its power. In chapter 4, in the midst of people who will gather around themselves teachers who want to hear what their itching ears want to hear. And so this is very important in understanding that Paul is telling Timothy to hold fast to the word. And that's basically what he's saying there in 3:14. "You, however, continue, remain in, stand fast in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them." And the whom there is a plural whom. And I think it includes Paul, obviously. But also we're going to find out today that includes his mother and grandmother as well. And so Paul is telling Timothy to hold fast to the truth of God's word. So we're going to look at three important reasons to hold fast to the word of God. The first is the work of the word. That's not the first point. The first is the work of the word and personal evangelism. The work of the word and personal evangelism. Let's look at the passage. Again, let me read verse 14, 15 together. "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from you of whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." So in verse 15 says, "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings," from childhood. And so that obviously forces us to think, Who was this from childhood who taught Timothy? And if you turn over to chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, in verse 3, he says, "I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, in the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. And I am sure that it is in you as well." So this is where Timothy learned these sacred writings. But the question is, what are these sacred writings? Because it's actually quite interesting. Paul uses a different word that's translated here, sacred writings, than is used in chapter 3, verse 16 of the same chapter, the word translated scripture. And what's very interesting is that the word sacred writings is a term that has become specialized, a kind of technical term to refer to what we would consider the first 39 books of the Bible, the Old Testament, which shouldn't be a total shocker because remember, Timothy, who was his mother and grandmother were Jewish, his father was Greek, he would have been reared in the Old Testament scriptures. And that becomes very interesting as we look at the next phrase, because the next phrase that Paul used when he says all scripture is God-breathed, he's broadening out that term then to include, term scripture includes not only the sacred writings of the first 39 books, it also includes the books of the New Testament as well, all the God-breathed writings. But just as a demonstration, so you know that this is indeed a technical term, I'll read a couple ancient sources. One is from a guy who's named Philo, He was a Greek guy from Alexandria. He says, quote, "These things, therefore, are wonderful, and most wonderful of all is the end of his sacred writings, which is to the whole book of the law what the head is to an animal." So here Philo is referring to the Old Testament scriptures as the sacred writings. Another section he says, "Such was the life and such was the death of the king and lawgiver and high priest and prophet Moses, as is recorded in the sacred scriptures." Also, the Jewish historian Josephus often refers to this term, this Greek term translates sacred writings, as the Old Testament writings. And of course, as Jewish people, they wouldn't refer to them as Old Testament writings. They would refer to them as the Tanakh. He says, quote, "While there were a vast number of other matters in our sacred books, they indeed contain in them the history of 5,000 years, in which time happened many strange things, many chances of war, and great actions of commanders and mutations of the form of our government." So he's saying basically the sacred books, which is the same phrase translated sacred writings, contains 5,000 years of history of the Jewish people. He's talking about the Old Testament writings. And so Paul's saying that from childhood, he says in verse 14, "Continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you learn the sacred writings," those Old Testament books. And then he continues on in verse 15, "which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." It's very interesting. He's very clearly referring to the Old Testament scriptures. But what does he say they lead to? The Old Testament. He doesn't say the Gospel of John leads to this, or the Gospel of Mark, or my letter to the Romans. He says these sacred writings lead to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That should tell us what? That the Old Testament points to whom? To Christ. That through and through, the Old Testament, those first 39 books, point us to Christ. And that's actually very important. We ought to read our Old Testaments in a Christian way. In a Christian way, seeking to see and discern the ways in which those Old Testament writings point to Christ. Certainly in the explicit prophetic sections of the Old Testament, you think of those classic passages like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, but also in sometimes some of the subtle hints that the Scripture in the Old Testament leaves. Hopefully you've been able to see some of that even in our series through the book of Daniel, that while we see most explicitly in chapter 7 when the Son of Man is approaching the Ancient of Days, but there's other subtle ways. The rock that comes and crushes the statue. And who is referred to the rock in the New Testament? None other than Christ Himself, the cornerstone. In fact, Jesus Himself said that the Old Testament points to Him. Remember this in John chapter 5? He says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness of Me." He's talking to the Jewish leaders. He says, you think that just because you study the Bible that you have eternal life, but this Bible points to Me. Your scriptures point to Me. "Yet you refuse to come to Me that you might have life. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hopes. For if you believed Moses, you would believe Me." If you believe Moses, you would believe Me. That's a shocking statement. So that means we need to read Moses in such a way that points to Jesus, because that's what Jesus Himself said Moses points to. So when we're reading about the Passover lamb, we need to see Jesus there. When we're reading about how Moses records God covering Adam and Eve with animal skins, we should see Jesus there. When we're reading about the sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis chapter 22, we should see Jesus there. All these different paths. When we see the Exodus itself, we should see Jesus there. Not in a kind of, you know, Where's Waldo fashion where we're looking for Jesus, but in those clear ways in which New Testament and themes run throughout the Scriptures in a way that points to Jesus. I think sometimes that's some of the reason why we stumble and falter in our reading of the Old Testament, right? You know, you start in Genesis and you slug your way through Exodus and the tabernacle. And then by the time you get to Leviticus, you've stalled out, right? I think maybe if we thought more intentionally and asked ourselves, how does this point to Christ, we may be more likely to keep reading. Also, Jesus said, remember Jesus on the road to Emmaus? Remember those two guys on the road to Emmaus? Luke 24, verse 27 and 32, says, "And from the beginning, with Moses and the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." Man, wouldn't you like to have been a fly on the wall in that conversation, right? In other words, Jesus went all throughout the Old Testament and he showed these two men how the Old Testament pointed to him. And then he continues on, and they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he talked to us on the road while he opened up the Scriptures?" And then he says a couple verses later to his disciples, then he said to them, "These are the words that I spoke to you," in verse 44, "while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he opened up their minds to understand the Scriptures. And his opening up their minds to understand the Scriptures was opening it up so that they could see how the Old Testament points to him. And so, back to 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul tells Timothy that these sacred writings are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. Now, let's think about this for a second. If you were writing this verse in your own words, what might you leave out? You know, sometimes it's helpful to think of the shocker in the passage, the shocker in the verse, because sometimes that's actually a good tip-off. If it's something that shocks us, it may be pointing us to some insight or understanding of the verse. In other words, if I was to write this in my own words, which nobody's asking me to, I may say something that the Scriptures lead us to salvation. The Scriptures are God's instrument to convert, to save. But notice he adds a phrase there that kind of made me scratch my head. He says, the sacred writings which are able to what? Give you wisdom that leads to salvation. Why does he mention wisdom here? Well, I can't say for certain because the Apostle Paul's not in the room where I could ask him. But I think he's dropping a hint of a passage he has in his mind related to the converting work of the Word that speaks of wisdom. Turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 7 and 8. 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17 is the classic text of the work of the Word in the New Testament, right? So verse 15, the work of the Word in conversion, and then 16 and 17, the work of the Word in consecration or sanctification. Well, it's very interesting. In Psalm 19, we see a parable. Well, the first half of the psalm lays out God's revelation in creation. In verse 7 and following, it speaks of God's special revelation in the Word. And in verse 7 and 8, actually some of the verses following, he's using different synonyms here for the Word of God. He calls it, what, in verse 7, the law of the Lord. It's called the testimony of the Lord. It's called the precepts of the Lord in verse 8. It's called the commandment of the Lord. And then there's four participles that tell us the work of the Word. And there's two participles in verse 7. A participle is that ing, restoring and making wise. These highlight the work of the Word in conversion. He says the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The translation restoring, it's the Hebrew word shuv, which is translated over and over in the Old Testament as turn or repent, turn. It's the turning of the soul. It's the converting of the soul. It's the transformation of the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Well, in the Old Testament, those categories of wise, simple, wise, foolish are categories of those who are believers and unbelievers. So the Word makes people from fools to simple to naive to wise. Okay, so I think this passage may be in the back of Paul's thinking, because certainly thematically in 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17, he talks about the work of the Word in salvation in 3:15, and then the work of the Word in transformation or sanctification. Then notice he follows the same pattern. Paul follows the same pattern in verse 8 when it says the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The rejoicing, the joy, and the enlightening of the eyes, this is describing what we might call the sanctification process, the spiritual growth process. And so in verse 7, when he says the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, I think Paul is tipping us off that when he says it's able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation, he has this passage in mind. It's the converting work of the Word. And so the first reason, compelling reason to hold fast of the word, to the Word of God, is because the work of the Word in personal evangelism. Over and over throughout the Scriptures, it highlights the importance of the Word of God in general, and the Gospel in particular, to do that converting work. That's what he says to Timothy. The Scriptures, these sacred writings, are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ. The Scriptures help you to understand who Jesus is so you can place your faith in Jesus. Listen to several of these different passages in the New Testament. James 1:18. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth. He's likening the work of the Word to the spoken Word of God that creates. And just as the Spirit of God in Genesis 1:1-3, as He's hovering over the face of the waters, does not work apart from the decretive Word in Genesis chapter 1, so the Spirit of God does not work apart from the spoken Word in the Gospel, in the converting work, in the new creation work. Similarly, 1 Peter 1:23. For you have been born again of seed which is perishable. You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. He says you have been born again through the Word of God. I like to think of the Word of God, the Gospel, as like those AED devices, right? You know, those AED devices that are hanging on the wall, you know, where somebody falls to the ground, you know, you go and check on them and call 911, go get the AED device. And that's what they train you in those first aid classes. And you have to have the paddles in place, right? Now, if the electrical shock doesn't go through the paddles, it's The heart's not going to restart. Okay, but you have to have the paddles in place. If the paddles, you know, are just lying on the floor, or you know, they're not on the person, then it's not going to work, right? And at the same time, they can be in place, but the electrical shock has to come through. In a similar way, the Spirit of God, who in this illustration is like the electricity, He doesn't work unless the paddles are in place, unless the gospel is in place. Could He work apart from the gospel? I'd imagine He could, but He has chosen not to, because part of His role is to point to Christ. And there's no pointing to Christ apart from somebody hearing the gospel. And at the same time, you can tell somebody the gospel and it doesn't automatically make them a Christian, right? Would to God that it did. But you also have to have the Holy Spirit to work through that word to bring forth life. And so the Word of God is God's agent in conversion. There's a story of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher of the Victorian era. He was invited to speak at this, what would wind up being an enormous gathering. I think there was some 23,000 people there. And it was at this large hall. And they didn't have microphones. This is not a large hall, and I still have a microphone, right? I mean, could you imagine speaking to 23,000 people without an amplification system? And so he went there several hours before he was going to speak to test out the acoustics in the place. And so he was testing out the acoustics, and he was saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He thought he was the only person in the place. Just so happened there was a guy cleaning the bleachers. And he's listening to Spurgeon cry out, John 1:29. And he's converted. Spurgeon was just testing out the acoustics. But in very small form, he was preaching the gospel. And God used it to convert that man. It's God's instrument. Not long ago, Andy Stanley, who's Charles Stanley, his son, he preached a message entitled, "The Bible Told Me So." It was time-stamped September 1st, 2016. In this sermon, Andy Stanley tells us that if we want to reach lost people today, we need to stop preaching the Bible and preach the resurrection of Christ. Now, initially, that kind of stop and ask yourself, like, where do we find out about the resurrection? It's in the Bible. Last time I checked, he actually goes on to try to cite sources outside the Bible that speak of the resurrection, which he winds up quite silly in that. But the reality is he wants us to move away from the Bible and to tell people about the resurrection. But the reality is you can't divorce the resurrection from the Bible, number one. But number two, God is pleased to use the Bible to convert sinners. It's God's method. It's God's method. In fact, I couldn't help but think of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus as I listened to this sermon from Andy Stanley. Because remember, as there was that rich man who's in Hades in this place of torment, he's begging initially for Lazarus to come and dip the tip of his finger and put it in his mouth. And he gets a no to that request. And his second request, he asks Abraham, "Then I beg you, Father, send him," that is Lazarus, "to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But you remember Abraham said, what? "They have Moses and the prophets. let them hear them. And then he appeals again. But he said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent. If they hear about a resurrection, they'll repent. If they see a miracle, they'll repent. Abraham said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if somebody rises from the dead. So, you want people around you to come to a saving knowledge of Christ? I hope you do. You need to speak the gospel to them. You need to expose them to the scriptures. Something interesting I found out several years ago, that a lot of times people who are not Christians are interested in what the Bible says, but they don't understand it, and are often willing, if you ask them, say, hey, would you like to read the Bible together? And they often will say, sure. It's a way of exposing them to the gospel over and over. Pick a gospel and read through a gospel with them. It doesn't guarantee their salvation. But again, the Word of God is God's special agent in conversion. What are some obstacles to you speaking the gospel to your friends? Is it fear of man, what they might think of you? Do you think you might not be able to explain it eloquently? Well, guess what? They're not going to be converted based upon your eloquence, but through the Word of God. Now, granted, we have some measure of responsibility to be clear, but it's not going to be our winsome presentation. God is pleased to use His Word, even if we're bumbling and stumbling our way through explaining that. There's a great section in Spurgeon's All of Grace where there's a story that he is, he's on his way to preach at the small country church, and evidently the train was running late, and so he's getting there late, and they had already started the service, and you know, and he's running there trying to get there as quick as he can. And as he gets to the open doors of this chapel, he realizes it's his grandfather who's beginning to preach. And so he, you know, Spurgeon comes on in. His grandfather sees him and he says, well, he's here, my grandson. And he says, my grandson can preach the gospel better than me, but he can't preach a better gospel. He can preach better, but he can't preach a better gospel. There's no better gospel. There's only one gospel. And it's beautiful, it's glorious, it has saving power when accompanied by the Holy Spirit of God. And so we need to lay it upon our friends and family. Second compelling reason to hold fast to the Word, because the work of the Word in personal evangelism, the work of the Word, secondly, in parental responsibility. Remember, as we said earlier in 3:15, he says that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. Well, again, who taught Timothy from childhood? It was his mother and his grandmother who were laying the wood of God's Word upon the heart of Timothy, ultimately waiting for the fire of the Spirit of God to come down and ignite that wood. And this is part of parental responsibility. This is what God would have parents to do. There's a little book I read several months back. It's just a pamphlet. It's called Parenting is More Than a Formula, or something like that. It's written by Jim Neuheiser. It's only about 80 pages or so. Got to be one of the best 80 pages I've read in a long time. Because it was very liberating. Because if you read some of the Christian literature on parenting that's out there, perhaps with good motives, they often make out whatever they're presenting to be the formula for Christian parenting, right? You have to do this, and then your child will wind up being the next George Whitefield. And if you don't do it this way, then your child is going to be a juvenile delinquent and wind up in prison. And so you just have these poles, and you read it, and you're like, oh no, we got to start doing that. You know, I don't want my child to wind up in prison. You know, and then it can also produce guilt years down the road if you know you didn't do that secret formula, and your kids don't end up converted. But basically, this book just kind of lays out, well, there's three things you need to keep in mind when it comes to parenting. Number one, you're responsible as a parent. You're responsible to model good parenting, to model Christ-likeness. You're responsible to teach your children the Word of God. And you're also responsible to discipline them. Secondly, your children are responsible. They're responsible to respond to the truth that you're communicating to them. We saw that in our series on Proverbs over and over. My son, listen to me. My son, listen up, right? It assumes children are responsible. Thirdly, God is sovereign. And so you pray. You ask God to open their hearts and minds. Well, that first pillar that we're responsible, well, one of our main responsibilities as a parent is to teach them the Word of God, to lay the gospel before them. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Deuteronomy 6:6-7, and these words which I command you today shall be on your heart. Teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Yes, it's not the only responsibility that parents have towards their children, but it's a big one, and it's actually the only one that God will use to save them. It's the only one. You can model good character, and you can discipline, but neither of those will convert them. Only the Word of God in general and the gospel in particular will God use to open their eyes. Remember Romans Chapter 10, faith comes by hearing. Hearing a message about Christ. Hearing the Word of Christ. So, parents, diligently labor to bring truth of God to your children. So, first compelling reason to hold fast to the Word is the work of the Word in personal evangelism and parental responsibility. And this third one we might call pastoral responsibility, the work of the Word in growing the church. Some years ago, I read a book by David Ebbe, and it has a kind of a funny title. It's called Power Preaching Through Church, or wait, no, Church Growth Through Power Preaching. Church Growth Through Power Preaching. In the introduction to this book, he lays out that he had read everything he could get his hands on from the gurus of the church growth movement, the people telling you, how do you build a big church? And so he read all these books, and he said every single one of them, to a man, either downplayed the preaching of God's word or totally dismissed it. And then he said, now open your Bibles and let's see what the Bible itself says about how the church grows. So he began a study through the book of Acts. Listen to these passages. If you have quick fingers, you could turn to Acts chapter 6. We'll begin there. Acts 6, 4. Remember the apostles, when they were confronted with the situation where the Grecian widows were being overlooked in the distribution of food, the apostles said, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And God honored that commitment in verse 7, where it says, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Notice the language here. The word of God was spreading, and this was making more disciples. By the way, even the word disciple, you know what the word disciple means? It means a learner. A disciple is a learner. And so a learner, by default, must be learning something. There must be some content that is heard to be understood and believed and adhered to. It's impossible to, it's impossible for somebody to become a disciple without hearing truth, without hearing the gospel. And so here in the book of Acts, the apostles commit themselves to prayer and ministry of the word, and God uses the word to grow his church. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So after persecution hits Jerusalem, the church scatters and they're preaching the word where they go. And then drop your eyes down to verse 25 of Acts chapter 8. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So the word is spreading. Turn to chapter 13 and verse 24. I'm sorry, 13 verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of God, word of the Lord, was being spread through the whole region. So here in the book of Acts, the spreading of the word becomes synonymous with the church expanding, the church growing, more people being converted. Acts chapter 19, verse 19 and 20. It says, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Here, verse 20, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So again, we see passage after passage throughout the book of Acts, Luke records the word of the Lord spreading, the word of the Lord growing, and he's using that as a synonym for the church growing as people and more people are coming to a saving knowledge of Christ. Now, I know in many ways I'm speaking to the choir here, okay? And you're thinking, you know, that phrase we learned in elementary school, no doy or no duh. But I really believe there's many church leaders who don't believe this. They just don't. And the way I know that is when I talk to them. I find out so-and-so unbeliever is attending their church, and I say, oh, has anybody explained the gospel to them? And you hear things like that. Well, we're just loving on them. We're just loving on them. Like, what does that mean? I mean, okay, I'm glad you're not hating them. I'm glad you're not assaulting them. And it's good to love on them, but that's not what's going to save them. That's not what's going to make them a disciple of Jesus. They have to hear the word of truth. That's what God used. That's what God used in Timothy's life. That's what God used. This is why Paul is telling Timothy, hold fast. This is all leading to that glorious, triumphant verse in chapter 4, verse 2, when Paul tells Timothy, in the sight of Christ and in the coming of Christ and his coming kingdom, preach the word. That's what this is going to culminate. But he's building his argument. He's pointing to Timothy's childhood. But this is why you need to hold fast to the word. This is God's instrument. This is God's instrument to grow the church. And this, by the way, is contra the Roman Catholic Church. There's a very important reason why architecturally, if you go into a Roman Catholic church building, what will you find at the center? You'll find an altar. And where will you find the pulpit? Off to the side. Clearly a kind of architectural way of speaking of the elevation of the sacraments over the Word of God. Because that's part of Roman Catholic teaching. There's a Latin phrase, ex opera operata, that the sacraments work, really, whether you believe them or not. You just need to partake of them. Whereas the Bible teaches God works through His Word, through the Scriptures. And we see evidence of this when you think of the history of the church. What does God use? You can think of it way back even in the Old Testament. When there was times of reformation and revival in the Old Testament, you think of the days of Josiah. Remember where they had gotten away from the Scriptures and he orders for the temple to be cleaned out. And they're cleaning out the temple and somebody finds the book of the law. And they read it before Josiah, and he's hearing the Scriptures, and he rips his clothes, and he's broken in repentance, and he basically says, God's people need to hear this. And he sets it up so the next feast, all of God's people hear the Word of God, and then idols are being smashed. There was tremendous reformation and revival all the way back in the Old Testament during the days of Josiah. We see it in the Protestant Reformation. William Tyndale translating the New Testament into English under the threat of his own life began to change people's thinking and their minds as they read the Scriptures. In Germany, after Martin Luther was kidnapped by his friends after the Diet of Worms, he was taken to Wartburg Castle, and he was in hiding incognito in this castle, and he translated the New Testament into the German tongue. And it was unleashed over all Germany to the conversion of many and to the building up of the church. In France, there was a man by the name of Jacques Lefebvre, who translated parts of the Scripture into French. And so that while the Reformation never really took root in France, because basically they all got killed, but nonetheless there was many brothers and sisters who came to a saving knowledge of Christ. Albert Zwingli, in Swiss, he decided to start preaching verse by verse through the book of Matthew. And Reformation broke out in Zurich. John Knox, and scholars like Miles Coverdale and Theodore Beza in the late 1550s went to Geneva and translated the Scriptures into English and even had study notes at the bottom of the Bible. And they produced what was called the Geneva Bible, which, by the way, most of the pilgrims who came to America had Geneva Bibles under their arms when they came. God has been pleased to use His Word to grow His church, both in sanctification and in salvation, both the building up of the body, the maturing, but also in drawing people to a saving knowledge of Christ. Martin Luther, when he was asked how all this happened years later, as he looked at what happened in the Protestant Reformation, he said this quote, "I opposed indulgences and all the papists, never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. I fell asleep, and while I fell asleep, or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word of God so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. Had I desired to foment trouble, I could have brought great bloodshed upon Germany. Indeed, I could have started such a game that even the emperor would not have been safe. But what would it have been? A mere fool's play. I did nothing. I let the word do its work." So Paul tells Timothy, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing that from childhood you have learned the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ. So we too need to hold fast to the word. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you that you are indeed the God who speaks. You have spoken to us in your word. Lord, shame on us if we think we have better methods than you. Shame on us if we think we know better how to bring others to saving knowledge of you. Lord, and we would choose to go out there with squirt guns when you have given us the bazooka of your word. Lord, give us confidence in your word. That we would not be ashamed of it, that we would hold it out and hold fast to it for your glory. In Jesus' name.